You have a copy of the scriptures, please open to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 1. Our sermon text will be taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. As you're returning there, let us pray and come before the Lord. Ask for his blessing upon the reading and exposition of his word. Heavenly Father, we come before thee as needy sinners who are redeemed in the blood of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. O God, as we now open thy word, we do give thee thanks for it, O God, for its inspiration, its preservation, O God, that we have thy word to be instructed from it. Lord, we ask that the same Spirit which did inspire thy word and preserve it to us today would also open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to understand and to apply thy word, O God, to the glory of Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. And while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This is no doubt a familiar passage to most of us, if not all of us, and it's even a familiar passage to most non-Christians, or at least many non-Christians in our culture today. And it's the passages that we are the most familiar with, or that we think that we're the most familiar with, that we think that we understand the best, which are the ones that we often take for granted the most. And perhaps there's no single word in this passage which is easier for Christians to just kind of gloss over and hear it kind of like they hear white noise and take for granted than the name of our Lord Jesus. His name is common to us. We say, we read, we hear it dozens of times a day as followers of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. There's no other name that should more define who we are as followers of Christ than his name. There's no other name that is more sweet to us than the name of Jesus, our Savior. His name, as we read in Solomon's song, is like ointment poured forth unto us. It's something we delight in. It's sweet to the sound of our ears. It's sweet to our taste and sweet to our smell. And it's for this very reason, because his name is so precious to us, that we should be all the more diligent to give it study. And perhaps it's because I was not raised in the church. The Lord brought me out of atheism and saved me by his divine grace when I was 18, so I wasn't raised in a church. I didn't hear these stories growing up very often. I didn't attend church. I didn't have many friends or family members that were in the church even. But because maybe I wasn't raised in the church, for the first few years of my Christian walk after the Lord saved me, I didn't really see the connection between the name which God, by the angel, tells Joseph to name the son that would be given to his virgin wife Mary, Jesus, and the meaning of the name, the reason for which he gave the name, for he shall save his people from their sins. I accepted this connection, but I didn't see it. It seemed obvious to the angel. It seemed obvious to Matthew. It seems obvious to the original readers, this connection between Jesus and what he came to do, for he shall save his people from their sins. But it didn't seem obvious to me. And having spoken with other Christians about this subject, I suspect that I'm not alone in failing to see the connection. I think the reason for this failure to see the connection between the name that our Lord has given and the work that he came to do is partly cultural and partly linguistic. In our culture, for example, people generally name their children after maybe a beloved family member or after a famous person, whether living or in history or just what sounds cute or unique. That's just kind of how we do it in our culture generally. But this was not the case in the ancient world of the Bible. People gave their children names that had meaning, and they named their children what they hoped would basically define and guide their lives as adults. Their names were, in fact, prayers of what they hoped God would accomplish in and through their children. Biblically, a name defined that person's role in God's redemptive history. And sometimes this even worked ironically. For example, David names his third son, which happens to be his favorite son, Absalom. And Absalom, coming from Ab and Shalom, the two Hebrew words, means father of peace. But those of us who are familiar with the story of Absalom in 2 Samuel know that Absalom was far from peaceful. He was anything but a father of peace. He was a father of war, of discord, of rebellion, and disharmony. So people, even in the Bible, didn't always live up to their name. Sometimes they grew up to fulfill the exact opposite of their name. But as we shall see this morning, Lord willing, this is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived up to his name. And in fact, he could have been named nothing else than the name that he was named, for he came to save his people from their sins. So that's the first reason I think I didn't see the connection, and many other people do not see the connection. In our culture, there's generally little thought given to what we name our children and the meaning of the name and what we hope for our children in light of that name. The second reason, though, is linguistic. The name is derived from a word, and that word has meaning. It's not just a sound with a nice ring to it. Oh, what should we name the child? We should name him Jesus. That sounds good. No, that's not how it happened. God tells Joseph through the angel to give the child which has been conceived in his virgin wife, Mary, by the Holy Spirit, the name Jesus. And for many English readers, this looks like it's the first time the name Jesus appears in the Bible. That in Matthew chapter 1, if you're reading cover to cover yearly in your Bible, the first time you ever see the name Jesus is in Matthew 1. That's what it appears for English readers, but this is actually not the case. Jesus is the English form of the Latin name Jesus, which is derived from the Greek form of the name Isus, taken from the Aramaic Yeshua, which itself is derived from the Hebrew name Yehoshua. And Yehoshua is rendered in English as Joshua. There were many Joshuas in the history of Israel, and we can think of two prominent Joshuas. Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor of Moses, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest in the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel, when the children of Israel brought back out of exile in Babylon. And he was the high priest during that time, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. There's also a prophet who has a form of this name, the prophet Hosea, or in Hebrew, Hoshea. The Hebrew word Yehoshua or Joshua comes from the Hebrew word Oshea, meaning salvation or to save. And that prefix before Yeh or Yah means Jehovah. Thus, Yehoshua or Joshua means Jehovah saves. It means Jehovah is salvation. It means Jehovah is the Savior. So Jesus, to bring all this back around, is simply the Anglicanized Greek way of saying Joshua or Jehovah saves. You can actually see this if you have a King James Version, an authorized version of the Bible. In the book of Hebrews, the author, for now let's just call him Paul, references Joshua bringing the people into the promised land in chapter 4, verse 8, and he says, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day." That underlying word is the same as here in Matthew chapter 1, Isus. Isus. It's Greek for Joshua. The Lord Jesus Christ is the point of Hebrews 4 there, the author of Hebrews, is that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is the true Joshua, the true Jehovah saves, who saves his people and brings them into eternal Sabbath rest. Now, hopefully you caught on as we were listing those three Joshuas in Scripture. In Christology, we talk about Jesus holding a threefold office. Our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has a threefold office, that of prophet, priest, and king. So I don't think it's any coincidence that our mediator is given the name of a prominent prophet, Hosea, priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and a king, Joshua, the son of Nun. You'd say he's not a king. Well, he occupied the office or the role of a king. He was a prince among the people of Israel. All of these bore the name. All of these previous Joshuas bore the name of salvation. And indeed, they prefigured, they typified salvation, the salvation which Jehovah would bring to his people. We see this first in the prophet Hosea. He was raised up, you recall, to minister to the tribe, the northern tribe of Israel, the northern nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, to call them to repentance, to call them to turn from their idolatry and their spiritual adultery, to return unto Jehovah their God. He was called to marry a prostitute to symbolize the spiritual adultery of idolatrous Israel. And throughout the book, if you read the prophet Hosea, his unremitting love and faithfulness to his unloving and his unfaithful wife was symbolic of God's love, of God's faithfulness to his adulterous and idolatrous bride, Israel. Throughout Hosea's prophecy, we find some of the most impassioned pleas for erring and sinful Israel to return to Jehovah. Time and again, she's beckoned to repentance. One example in Hosea chapter 6, verse 1, we read, "Come, and let us return unto Jehovah, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up." Our Lord Jesus Christ is the true and the greater Hosea, the one who came to call sinners to repentance, as we read in Luke, as he says himself in Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He not only calls the torn and the smitten to come back and be healed and be bound up, but our Lord Jesus Christ, being the true and the greater Hosea, in fact, effectually gives life and fullness and healing to all who come unto him. Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak as well, typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was clothed with filthy garments before the assembly of the people, the children of Israel, in Zechariah chapter 3. An angel then commands the filthy garments to be taken away from Joshua the high priest, and for clean garments to then be placed upon him. And then Jehovah says through the angel of the Lord, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee." And here Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the children of Israel as their representative. What happens to him happens to the people. He is their federal representative head in this situation. Our Lord is the true and greater high priest, Joshua. He is the one who takes upon himself the garments of our iniquity, our soiled linen clothes. He takes them upon himself, and he causes them to pass from us. And he gives to us clean garments, bright white garments of righteousness. And then in chapter 6 of Zechariah's prophecy, Joshua the high priest has crowns of silver and crowns of gold placed upon his head. He's king. Even though he's the high priest, he's made king symbolically in front of all the people. So he is one who occupies both the office of priest and king symbolically in that chapter. Well, our Lord, Jesus Christ is the true Joshua, the high priest. He is the true kingly priest and the true priestly king who rules over and defends and governs and provides for his people and also cleanses them from all their sins, clothing them with his own clean garments of righteousness. Lastly, our Lord is the true and greater Joshua, the son of Nun, the successor of Moses. The Lord Jesus is the greater kingly Joshua, not by our own striving and obedience to the law, but by his redemptive work, we are made co-heirs with Christ. Just like the walls of Jericho fell by faith, by the arm of Jehovah, not by their own power, not by their own sword, not by their own might, so too in our true and greater Joshua, the son of Nun, Jesus Christ, we are made possessors of an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4. Theologians have noted the parallels between Joshua, the son of Nun, and our Lord Jesus Christ time and time again. So I think it's important that we stay here for a minute to see some of these parallels. You recall that Moses could not bring the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised land of covenant blessing that Jehovah God had promised to his people. Rather, his successor Joshua was raised up and trained under Moses' law, solemnly called and equipped by God for his office. And Joshua is then the one who brings the people over the treacherous Jordan River into the promised land. So too, the greater Joshua, Jesus, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings his people over the flooding Jordan River of this life safely into the promised land of glory. The first Joshua circumcised the people, but the greater Joshua circumcises his people's hearts. He baptizes us into himself. Joshua provided food and drink to the people, but Jesus feeds his people with his own flesh and his own blood. Joshua interceded with the angel of the Lord on behalf of the people. Jesus is himself the angel of the Lord, who intercedes for his people. He is the only mediator between God and man. Joshua led God's people in victory over their enemies who were inhabiting the promised land. So too, Jesus, the greater Joshua, conquers our foes on our behalf by the power of his spirit, sin, Satan, and the world. And he enables us to tread upon their necks. Joshua renewed the covenant with the people, but Jesus fulfills the covenant on our behalf, making us into covenant keepers, giving us new hearts, circumcising our hearts, and giving us new hearts, putting a new spirit within us to serve our covenant Lord. Joshua drove the Gentiles out of the promised land, but Jesus brings them into his church. So you see that everything that these previous Jehovah saves, these previous Joshuas, these previous Jesuses were in type and shadow, our Lord Jesus Christ is in the fullness. And in reality, he actually fulfills these things that the previous Joshuas merely pointed to. This is why the connection between the name, Jesus, and the work seems obvious in the text. When we read, "And thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," the original readers and we too should immediately think of the previous Jesuses who had come before. But there's a difference between the previous Jesuses and this Jesus, isn't there? This Jesus, this Joshua, this Jehovah saves, lives up to his name entirely and completely. Where the previous saviors failed, he succeeds. Where they could only typify and point and picture and foreshadow, he fulfills in completeness. Our Lord has done, furthermore, what the previous could not do, could never have done. They could bring temporal salvation, temporal deliverance, temporal blessing to the people, but they could never bring spiritual and eternal salvation, eternal rest, eternal blessing. They could not, in other words, save God's people from their sins. Jehovah saves, or Joshua or Jesus saves his people from their sins. Our Joshua lives up to his name entirely. That's because no mere man, one who is only man, no matter how good, no matter how obedient to the law, no matter how sanctified by the Spirit, no matter how powerful, could ever save God's people from their sins. Only the God-man could save God's people from their sins. Jesus is the true Jehovah saves, who saves his people from their sins. That's why he's also given the title Emmanuel in verse 23, which being interpreted is God with us. This is how he could do what the previous Joshuas couldn't. This is how he could do what the previous Jesuses could not do, namely save God's people from their sins. It's because he was also Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, our mediator, is both God and man in one glorious person. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men could become the sons of God, John Calvin. We see this in John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Jesus was conceived of a virgin. He was without sin. He was both true God and true man. And it was necessary that he be both God and man in one person so that he might live, obey, suffer, and die as man in the place of men, and that all this mediatorial work would have the efficacy that was required to save his people. He must do this work, fulfill this work as God. In all of his mediatorial work, Jesus acted as both God and man in one person. He obeyed. He was faithful as man for man. But he who obeyed, he who was faithful, was God. He suffered as man for man, but he who suffered was God. He died as man for man, but he who died was God. He intercedes even now as man for man, but he who intercedes is himself God. Sinful men cannot be righteous. They cannot attain righteousness by obedience to the law. And this is why Paul says in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his own Son to undertake this work, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplished what no sinful man could. He became the perfect sacrifice of his people's sins. Moses brought temporal redemption for Israel, bringing them out of Egypt in the Exodus. And I think this is what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 1, 7, when he says that Jesus brings us eternal redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. He brings us the greater exodus, the true exodus in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. What Joshua the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, could only do symbolically and typologically, namely putting upon himself the filthy garments of the nation of Israel, and then having them removed from him and putting upon himself clean garments, what he can only do typologically and symbolically, Jesus has done truly and fully. We read from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The babe, Christ, was given this name of Jehovah Saves, of Jesus, because he, the just one, would suffer on behalf of the just that he might bring us to God, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus, Jehovah Saves, would go on to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. So in and through the work of Jesus, God is reconciled to us, and we are reconciled to him. Our sins are dealt with in his glorious person. because he is Jehovah saves. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Word made flesh. We recall in John chapter 1 that the eternal Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us as Emmanuel, God with us. And he did this so that he could be Jesus, so that he could be Jehovah saves, to save his people from their sins. In Jesus, God is both with and for us. And in Jesus, and by union with Christ, faith in the one who came to save us from our sins, we too are raised to the heights of glory. We are made sons of God. We are made his bride. We are washed with his blood so that we are without wrinkle or spot or blemish or any such thing. No one else, you see, could bear this name. And our Lord could be given no other name than the name that he was given. He could only be named Jesus because this is who he is. Jesus saves his people from their sins, so he had to be named Salvation. God saves. Believers often struggle with assurance. I've struggled with that in my own life. As a pastor, I've counseled many people who struggle with assurance. Am I really forgiven? How can I really know that God loves me? I'm faithful in my family. I'm faithful at church. I'm faithful at my job. I'm faithful in raising my children and loving my wife or submitting to my husband. But how do I really know? How do I know that God loves me? How do I know that I'm forgiven of my sins? Believers struggle with assurance a lot. And I think it's because, first, we've been born by the Holy Spirit. We've been born again, and now we truly see and feel the heinousness and the weight, the gravity of our sin against God. And so we can sometimes struggle to believe that we're truly forgiven, and Satan plays on this. Satan tempts us to doubt and to disbelief. And at these times, the solution is the same. When we're doubting, when we're struggling to have assurance of faith, what do? We're struggling to believe that we're really saved. We look to him who is God's salvation for us. He who saves us from our sins. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Jehovah saves. And we embrace him like Simeon did when he was presented in the temple in the arms of faith. How can sinners like us, sinners like me, sinners like you, really be reconciled with God? How can we know that God truly loves us? We look to Christ. We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God knew that Abraham feared him, that Abraham loved him. How did God know that Abraham loved him? Because Abraham did not withhold his son, his only son, Isaac, from him. Dear believers, God has not withheld his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, from you and I. We read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He gave his son to us as Jehovah saves. He gave his son to us as I am salvation. God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all, we read in the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And we are told there that by his stripes we are healed. He, the Son of God, Jesus, was grieved so that we could be joyed. He was made sorrowful so that we could rejoice. He was smitten of God. He was cast off and forsaken of God. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that you and I could be accepted by God. How can we doubt God's love for us when we look to Jesus? Isaiah tells us that it pleased Jehovah to bruise or to crush him and to make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased Jehovah to do this. How can we doubt that our sins are truly forgiven if we look to Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, Jehovah saves, suffering in our place, bearing in his body the sufferings for our own sins so that we would be made righteous? Charles Spurgeon pointed out, I think he did this multiple times, and I think it's helpful, that God's wills and shalls are wills and shalls indeed. Meaning when God says he shall do something, he will do something, it certainly will come to pass. The Emmanuel child was named Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. If we have been united to Christ, if we have come to him and believed upon him, then he is for us true and complete salvation. He truly does save us from our sins. And this is because Jesus is a complete Savior. He's a real Savior. Jesus not only offers salvation to his people, he doesn't just make a way for them to be saved. He doesn't just give us a chance to be saved. He really saves his people. As he said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He lays down his life for you and I, for his people. He did not lay down his life for the possibility of us being redeemed. He laid it down for the completion of our redemption. Our mediator is called Savior, not because he makes salvation a possibility, but because he makes it a reality. Jesus is a complete Savior. He saves us totally and completely, restoring and renewing the whole man. And his people, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, by a true faith, receive him as Savior, and in him find all things necessary for salvation. All things necessary for salvation. How does this happen? Well, let's look at an example in the life of Christ. When our mediator prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said this, Matthew 26, verse 39 and 42. He says, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. People fall on basically two sides of what the cup is, what the cup represents. But what was in the cup that Jesus was supposed to drink? What did Jesus drink from the cup? In Psalm 75, we see God set up as judge. And he shall judge the wicked. He shall judge the unrighteous. We read this in verse 8. In the hand of Jehovah there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poureth out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. The wicked shall have to endure the full weight of this wrath that is poured out upon them. The unbelieving, the ungodly, the unrighteous must drink down the full wrath of God, even down to the very dregs. They must wring it out. It shall be poured out in full against their sin. This cup is the cup I think Jesus is referring to in Matthew chapter 26. And Jesus, out of love for his people, being truly Jesus, the Savior of his people, took out of the hand of the Father this cup. And upon the cross, he drank it down. And when he turned over the cup, not one single drop came out. As the Dutch Puritans would say, he drank down our hell. This is what it means. Jesus is the Savior of his people. It means that he is a complete Savior. Dear Christians, for those who are united to Christ, because of the perfect work of the mediator, for you and I, there are no after reckonings. There are no after reckonings with us. He has died for all of our sins. He has atoned for us in totality. Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The underlying Greek word, there's not one condemnation left. Not one condemnation. He's a complete and total Savior. This is why there can be salvation in no other. As we read in Acts 4:12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only Savior. And therefore, those who have him possess salvation. All of it. There is no after reckonings with us. Jesus was given the title Emmanuel. This could be a sermon itself, so I'll just run through this briefly. Jesus was given the title Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And he is God with us, not just for our salvation, not just for our redemption, not just in his work on the cross. That's true. The God-man suffered and died. The God-man was faithful. The God-man obeyed. The God-man submitted. The God-man had the wrath of God poured upon him, yes. But he's God with us still. As he tells his disciples in the Great Commission, after his resurrection, before his ascension in Matthew 28, verse 20, he says, "Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world." There is no other Savior besides Jesus. And he is our Emmanuel still. He is God with us still, and therefore he is our Savior still. We therefore look in vain to pastors, to ministries, to politicians, to governments, to our families for salvation. Jesus is the only Savior. Because he is the complete Savior, because he is himself God with us, he is therefore the exclusive Savior. Jesus is God with us still, our only and complete Savior, prophet, priest, and king. And pointing out that the previous Jesuses only saved temporally. They only brought temporal salvation, temporal deliverance. And that the Lord Jesus saves us eternally and truly and in fulfillment doesn't negate that Jesus still saves us temporally. He is our only Savior, not just for eternal salvation, not just for how we get to heaven, but in everything. He is still our only Savior. We're to cast all of our cares, all of our anxieties upon him. Looking to Christ, our mediator, we are to see and believe that God works all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven. He has been seated at the right hand of God the Father, exalted, and as Paul says in Philippians 2:9, given the name which is above every name. Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, has been seated in the heavenly places, far above all principality. And when I hear Paul say all, I think he means all. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, this is an amazing thing. Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus being our Savior, our exclusive Savior, a complete Savior, this means that all of his cosmic lordship, all the power behind his cosmic lordship is now employed for the good of his church. His power, he is seated above every demon, every angel, every archangel, every governor, every senate, every mayor, every president, every king. He has all power and all authority and all dominion. And he uses that power which he has for the good of his church. All of his power is there. So therefore, we look in vain to earthly saviors. Josephus mentions, the Jewish historian living before the time of Christ, he mentions the fact, actually, that Jesus, the name Jesus, Joshua, was a very common name among the Jews of his day. He actually notes no less than 12 prominent Jesuses during his lifetime. What does this mean? It means that the Jews so longed for deliverance that they named their children in mass Jesus, Jehovah Saves, hoping that one of them would truly be the Christ, it would be the Messiah. But this was to make a Savior for themselves, to seek salvation outside of the true Savior who was to come. And we are still prone to that temptation, aren't we? Whenever we place our hope, whether it's temporal hope or eternal hope, in any other, we seek salvation outside of God's Savior, the Savior that he has given us, the Savior that has all power and all dominion and all might employed for us. We must not seek salvation in a pastor, in a church, in a denomination, in a ministry, in a political party, or a politician. We seek salvation, temporal and eternal, in Christ, who has been given all power and all dominion. Continually, in all circumstances and situations, we must look to him who has given to us a Savior. I wish to close this morning by asking, is the name of Jesus precious to us? Is the name of Jesus precious to us? The Apostle Peter says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he, Christ, is precious." From the time the Lord first saved me, one of the things that has always bothered me the most is when people use the Lord's name, Jesus specifically, as a cuss word, as an expletive. In the sweet name of Jesus has found all of the Christian's hope, all of the Christian's life, all of the Christian's joy and peace, redemption, salvation, and glory. How can we not cringe when people use his name as a cuss word? This is not because, as a Christian, we like the sound Jesus and it offends us when people use it wrongly, but because we love the person of Jesus. He is precious to us. Shirking at the name's misuse, though, is just one, and I think minor, manifestation of considering the name of Jesus as precious. So is Jesus precious to us? Not just at this time of year. Not just during Advent season and Christmas when even unbelievers are singing along praises to Jesus. But is Jesus precious to us every day, at all times? Do we love him? Is he our greatest treasure? Well, how do we know? Well, we make it way too complicated very often. The Christian life is hard, but it's not complex. It's hard because we are sinners and we battle against our flesh. We battle against the world. We battle against Satan. But the Christian life is not complex. It's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both to will and to work for his own purposes. How do we know if we truly believe or truly hold Jesus as precious? Well, does it show? Does it show that we think Jesus is precious? Does it show in the way that we raise our children? Our children are intuitive. How will they know what we love as their parents? Ask a child what their parents consider precious. Ask a child what their parents love. They know. What if someone were to ask our children, what do your parents love most of all? What does your dad consider precious? How will they respond? I pray my children would say, Jesus. Not my car, not my library, not anything else. They would say, Dad thinks Jesus is precious. He loves Jesus most. Our children, therefore, should know that we discipline them. We raise them in the church. We teach them the Bible. We tell them no. We provide for their needs. We love them. We nurture them because we think we hold Jesus to be precious. Because Jesus is precious. That's why Dad spanks me. That's why Dad tells me no. That's why Dad gives me the things that he gives me. That's why Mom loves me and cares for me. It's because Jesus is precious to her. So is Jesus precious to us? Would our employers know it? Or our customers know it by the way that we labor? Would your husband know that Jesus is precious to you by the way that you respect him? Would your wife know that Jesus is precious to you by the way you love her and lay down your life for her? Would our town, would our nation, would our city know that Jesus is precious to us by the way that we live in it, by the way that we serve it, by the way we exalt our King in it? Dear children, is Jesus precious to you? Does it show in the way you obey your parents? See, again, this stuff is very simple. It's hard because we're sinners, but it's simple. Jesus saves his people from their sins. Therefore, it's going to manifest in their life that they love him. They consider him to be precious. They consider him to be their all in all, their treasure. That they live for him, that they love him. Jesus saves us not just from the condemning power of sins, that we won't go to hell, but also from the corrupting power of our sins. He renews, he transforms, and he resurrects his people. That's what union with Christ is. He makes them new creations in himself. There is no other name which our Savior could have had than Savior. And there is no other name in which we, who have been saved by the Savior, should live. There's no other name by which we should live, for which we should live, the glory for which we should live. Jesus saves his people completely. You recall when the babe Christ was presented in the temple, the aged Simeon took him up in his arms and he declares him to be the glory of thy people, Israel. So too, you and I must daily take up Christ in the arms of faith as our own glory. I boast not except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to save us from our sins, that we might live through him and unto him and for him. May God give us grace so to live that all the world will know that the Savior has come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we again are thankful for thy word. We are thankful for Jesus, our Savior, thy Son. Oh God, please give us grace by the power of thy Holy Spirit to consider him our treasure, that he would be precious to us, and that our wives, our husbands, our children, our communities would know that Christ is our Savior and that Christ is our treasure, that Christ is precious to us in the way that we live. For this, O God, we need thy help. We need thy grace. Please empower us and equip us. We again thank thee for this Lord's Day. Please help us by thy Spirit as we continue in worship. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.